What attribute of God do you suppose is mentioned most often in this book? I'm certain that most people would immediately say either His holiness or His love. That's not the case. We rejoice to know that God is love, and we rejoice in the declaration of God's holiness. We delight in God's might, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His truth. We delight in all things revealed concerning our God and His glorious sovereignty. There is no character, no attribute of God that is in any way displeasing to His people. But what single attribute do you suppose is mentioned more than any other by considerable measure? His mercy. His mercy. His mercy. My subject this morning is found in our text in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. He delighteth in mercy. I have chosen to conclude our study in Micah this morning rather than Tuesday night, I believe, by the direction of God's Spirit. So you hold your Bibles open in the book of Micah. And I'll be working my way to our text in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. The prophecy of Micah deals with two subjects specifically. It is a lamentation of the woeful condition of Israel. And it is at the same time a blessed celebration of God's abundant mercy. Micah was not ignorant of what was going on around him. He was keenly aware of the evil in which he lived, keenly aware of the judgment of God upon his generation. And yet this prophet Micah is full of expectation and anticipation with regard to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. The people of God in Micah's time were passing through a painful, painful trial. The nation of Israel was plagued with that which appeared to be the incurable wound of empty, meaningless religious ritualism. The leaders of the people were men who devised iniquity and worked evil anxiously, eagerly, with both hands. Those priests who should have been representatives of God were men for hire. The prophets who should have spoken the word of God without consideration of any other thing except "Thus saith the Lord," prophesied for money. The politicians, the civil leaders of the land were all men who stood with their hands out waiting on a bribe. And yet all that they did, both the priests and the prophets and the politicians, they did in the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Religious hucksters were in the majority, and the people followed them eagerly. With confidence, they said, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." We're God's people. We're serving God. The Lord's on our side. The Lord's with us. Nothing evil is going to happen to us. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There were only a few men, very few men, who faithfully spoke for God, and few who heard them and followed them. That caused Micah great pain and much sorrow. But Micah was a man who knew God. He wasn't a defeatist prophet. He wasn't a prophet of gloom. He simply stated facts and truth. And those facts of evil, those facts of judgment, did not cloud his understanding of God's majesty and God's mercy. He had received a word from the Lord, and with confident joy, he spoke of the latter-day glory of this gospel age in which we live. This age in which the majesty of God and the mercy of God would be revealed in Christ Jesus the Messiah. Micah spoke to us many things clearly about Christ and His coming into this world. He spoke of our Savior's birth, His incarnation, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And named specifically Bethlehem of Judah as the place where Messiah would come into the world through the virgin's womb. There was another Bethlehem, you'll remember, Bethlehem in Zebulun. So Micah speaks very distinctly, very precisely. Bethlehem, Judah, is the place where Messiah must come into the world. There's a clear distinction, I should say, between the prophets of God and the prophets that catch the imagination of men today. I never cease to be amazed at how befuddled otherwise brilliant men and women come to be when they start talking about what they speak of as spiritual things and mystical things. Every few months it appears to me on one of the Discovery channels or History channels, the channels for brainy folks. Channels that people like to watch who don't like Gunsmoke. The brainiest folks, they like these things. And they'll have something about Nostradamus. I didn't even know who Nostradamus was till I saw it on there. Nostradamus, I'd heard the name. Something mysterious about this. Nostradamus prophesied that sometime in the year 2012, it was going to rain somewhere. Isn't that wonderful? What a joke. What a joke. Men play on themselves. Not God's prophet. Micah said, Messiah, the one born of a virgin, of whom Isaiah spoke, will come into this world at Bethlehem, Judah, specifically. And he named it hundreds of years before it came to pass. Micah in chapter 5, verse 1, spoke of our Lord's suffering as our substitute. He said, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. I've said to you many times, as you read the gospel narratives, particularly of our Lord's sufferings, it looks like that those Jews and Romans would pause and say, now, wait a minute, let's go back and look up in the scriptures here. What was it that Micah said we're supposed to do to him? Oh, we're supposed to take a rod and hit him on the cheek. Let's do that now. It looks like that's what they did. So meticulously did our God rule all things, and does our God rule all things, that the very enemies and murderers of the Lord Jesus fulfilled His exact word in everything they did. In everything they did. Our God sits on His throne. He always has His way. Nothing slips by Him. Nothing comes to pass except for this reason. His mercy endures forever. He opened the Red Sea and brought Israel across the sea because His mercy endures forever. And He dumped Pharaoh and the Egyptian army in the sea because His mercy endures forever. He destroyed kings and nations because His mercy endures forever. And He gave their land as a heritage for His chosen, because His mercy endures forever. Micah also spoke of the gathering of God's elect from among the Gentiles in His great mercy in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. God's going to set His church in the pinnacle of all things in the universe. And nations shall flow into it. God's elect, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, come flowing into it. People talk about those days gone by when God added daily to the church such as should be saved. Let me tell you something, Mark. God still adds daily to the church such as should be saved. Every day. exactly those he's ordained to save. He constantly is building his church. What we see, we see. That's not what God does. He does considerably more than what these puny eyes see. Read up. Verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, go forth out of Zion, out of this place where God meets with his people, and the word of the Lord, which is his law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Micah spoke of true spiritual worship, showing us what God requires of man, that we might know the righteousness of the Lord. Look at chapter 6. Now remember, he's showing us what God requires that we might know the righteousness of the Lord. God's prophet spoke of God's worship and that which God requires here. He says in the opening verse here of Micah chapter, or opening words of Micah 6, 5, O my people, remember now what Balak of Moab consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. And I read that and scratch my chin, and I think, that looks out of place. What has this got to do with what Micah's talking about? What has this got to do with us knowing the righteousness of the Lord? What's this got to do with truly worshiping God? You remember what Balak said, or what Balaam said to Balak? Turn back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. Let's read it. Numbers 23. Let's look at this in just a minute. He said, now, you remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. Numbers 23, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. The Lord met this false prophet Balaam. Now, normally I wouldn't recommend that you pay any attention to a false prophet. But Balaam's an exception on this one occasion. How come? Because Balaam has got a word from God that God's going to force him to speak. He put a word in his mouth. A word in his mouth. Just as God spoke by his ass to him, now God takes Balaam and says, you're going to speak my word for me as well. God put a word in his mouth, and he said, go again to Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering. Balak, standing by his burnt offering. Remember, he had hired Balaam to go inquire of the Lord how he might curse Israel. And so Balaam said, I can't do that, but since you gave me money, I'll go try. And he did it three times. And he comes back now, and Balak standing by his offering, pretending to worship God, this heathen idolater. And the princes of Moab were standing there with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? Now remember, he's talking to Balak, the king of Moab. That's not running up to some bum on the street and talking to him. This fellow has some power. And Balaam, being the false prophet that he was, would not normally be inclined to say anything to cross this mighty man. After all, he had been hired by him. All right, let's read now. Balaam says, what has the Lord spoken? What has Jehovah spoken? And Balaam took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. What a way to speak to a king. Rise up, listen to me, you stinking son of Zippor. That's pretty well what he said. God is not a man that he should lie. Remember what God swore to Abraham? Remember what God swore to his people? Remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. And he hath blessed. and I cannot reverse it. God has blessed Israel, and hell can't reverse it. God has blessed. God's given His Word. God's spoken His covenant. I can't reverse what God's done. Now watch this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Ronnie doesn't say he does not behold iniquity in Jacob. That is not what the text says. Not what it says. What do we read? He hath not. I take that to mean he had not. Ever. At any time. How can that be? God's Jacob. God's Israel were redeemed from the foundation of the world. Accepted into beloved before every time began. Now folks argue all the time. I get land blasted. I get letters. I don't tell anybody about most of them. None of them shall, but I get notes and letters all the time. Folks cussing me because I tell folks God's people were saved from eternity, justified from eternity, redeemed from eternity. Oh, you can't say that. I didn't. God did. God did. Were we accepted in the beloved? I presume then we were accepted holy, not unholy. Accepted righteous, not unrighteous. Accepted perfect, not imperfect. Accepted justified, not unjustified. Accepted without sin, not with sin. And here God puts a word in Balaam's mouth and said, you go tell that sniveling son of Zippor, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Read on. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Never has. Now wait a minute. Everybody sees iniquity in Jacob. My vision is getting bad, but just reading what I can read, I see iniquity in Jacob. He was a tricky scoundrel. He was thicker than a greased pig. I mean, this fellow was shifty on all sides. Israel. I've seen a lot of perversity in Israel. All we've got to do is read the Old Testament. It's there all the time. But it says God hasn't beheld these things. And Jacob and Israel are talking about David Coleman and Don Fortner. Talking about God's covenant people. You and me. You won't have to look hard to find iniquity in Don. Or perverseness in Don. You won't have to look hard. And I cover all I can. I cover all I can cover. I don't want anybody to see what I am. But God doesn't. He never has. And He never will. How come? Because God beholds His people in His Son. That's the only way He looks on you. Aren't you glad? God beholds His people in His Son. That's the only way He looks on you. Read on. The Lord His God is with Him. God's with His people. And a shout of a king is among them. Did Balaam go down and hear kings shouting among them? No. Did he see Israel acting like they were triumphant, victorious people? No. But that's what this is talking about. A shout of king is among them. What do you mean? They're sure to win. They're dead sure going to prevail. They shall prevail over all their enemies. They shall triumph at last. The God of peace shall crush Satan under their feet shortly. We don't. The shout of the king is in their midst. He, Jacob, Israel, hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Well, what a sad thing to read in the Bible. Poor Moses, he really thought there were such things as flying horses with horns coming out of their, between their eyes. Poor Moses, no. He takes a mythological creature of great might and speed and says, Israel has the strength of a unicorn. Israel shall prevail over her enemies. Read on, verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. Sorry, Balak, there ain't one thing you can do to hurt them. There's not anything you're going to do to stop God's purpose. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Oh, when God's finished, everybody's going to look back at what God's done for Jacob and Israel, and the whole universe is going to stand back and say, oh, my, look what God's done. Look what God's done. Now remember, Micah chapter 6, Micah is talking to us about righteousness, that we may know righteousness. He reminds us of what Balaam said to Balak, that we might know righteousness. All right, read on. Verse 6, Micah 6, 6. That ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How can I come to God? Some of you sitting here today have heard the gospel of God's grace, and I hope God's taught you enough to understand that you can't just come flying in and expect God to accept you. It ain't going to happen. Sinful, wretched, corrupt, abominable, doomed, damned, worthless sinners. Now, preacher, nobody talks to us this way. Go to church anywhere in town, folks won't talk like that. I hope that's the reason you're here. I hope that's the reason you're here. And you ask yourself, aware of what you are, how can I come before God? How can I bow myself before the high God? What shall it require? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Shall I bring God burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will God be pleased with me making great sacrifices? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, nobody would do that. Read your history books. Read your history books. Folks all over the world have done that. Barbarians, heathen, convinced that the sacrifice of a child would save them from the wrath of God. Shall I take my firstborn son and sacrifice him to God? Is that how I come to God? What does God require? Read on. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? That's what I want to know. What is good? That's what God requires. What does the Lord require of me? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is what God requires of you. God requires you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now you get your commentaries down and read them. Men tend to pass on what they've heard other men say generation after generation for hundreds of years. And about everything you're going to read on this passage of Scripture is wrong. Because almost everything you read on this passage of Scripture says that what God is teaching us is that we are to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with men. This is what God requires of you if you're really His servant. He requires you to deal with Don and Denise Ranieri justly, with mercy and humility. That is not what the text says. This is what God requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, what is this? To do justly is to take sides with God against yourself, as David did. When Nathan said, thou art the man, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. He said, I have done this evil, this great evil in thy sight, that you may be clear when you judge and just, clear and just in your justice. This is what John taught us to do when he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To do justly is to acknowledge, God, my only hope before you is the blood and righteousness of your dear Son. I don't have any righteousness, and I can't perform it. All I am is sin. All I can do is sin. My only hope is the blood and righteousness of your Son. To love mercy, now, don't misunderstand me. Be merciful to one another. Be just in your dealings with men. But that's not what God requires of you. What God requires is that you love mercy. Zechariah, when he spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1, said that he shall come to perform mercy. Oh, this is what God requires of you. To love the accomplishment of mercy by Christ Jesus, who is our mercy. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. The Lord's coming. To love mercy is to love the Redeemer. To love mercy is to trust Christ Jesus the Lord. And it requires that you walk humbly with your God. It requires that you walk before God by faith in Christ. That's all. By faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Little Joe Moore sitting back there. If I remember correctly, you've been all your life in religion teaching you to walk humbly and do justly and love mercy is to rigorously rule your life by law and commandments and ordinances. Am I correct? That's what religion teaches. That's what religion teaches. It seeks to hold you under its thumb. No. Confess your sin, trusting the Savior, love the Redeemer, walk before God with the conscious awareness of who you are and whose you are, trusting Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what it is to walk humbly with God. All right, read on. Micah chapter 5. God's prophet spoke to us about the majesty of Christ in His glorious exaltation in this gospel day. He says concerning our Redeemer, last part of verse 4, Micah 5, now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing so cheers the hearts of God's people in times of extremity and difficulty as a sense of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Spurgeon, when he was a young man, was preaching to huge, huge crowds in England. They rented a separate hall because they couldn't accommodate them while they were expanding the Metropolitan, or the New Park Street Church. And someone in the galleries, I'm talking 20,000 people, 23,000 people. Someone in the galleries screamed, fire. You can imagine the panic. People stampeding out of the building. Two were killed. Several were injured. Spurgeon was devastated. 19 years old, I think he was. He thought he'd never preach again. He just couldn't bring himself to even think about preaching. Then after a couple of weeks of great sorrow, prayer, soul searching and scripture searching and God seeking, he ran across that passage in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And the next Sunday he came to the pulpit and preached from it. The title of his message, Christ Exalted. You ought to get it and read it. It's a good sermon. Good sermon. This is what sustained him. This is what strengthened him. Children of God, let this be your joy and your strength. Now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Come what may, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, though the people were turned aside to vanity, Micah's heart was fixed upon God's promised deliverer. He said in chapter 7, verse 7, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. With the eye of faith fixed upon Christ, believing the promises of God, Micah's heart, as he comes to the end of this prophecy, begins to just bubble up with delight and joy and anticipation. And he breaks out in a song of jubilant exultation. Watch this, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Oh, there's no God like our God. No God like our God that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He delighteth in mercy. What a word. He delighteth in mercy. Don, if there's anywhere we're apt to misjudge God, is right here. More likely to misjudge God here than in any other aspect of his being. We think about God's mercy. We talk about God's mercy, and we seem to think, we act like our thoughts are, that with regard to the exercise of mercy, God is altogether such an one as we are ourselves, and not really inclined to be merciful. Not really inclined to. If you want mercy, you gotta go through this, and you gotta endure that. No, God delights in mercy. God is more anxious and willing to forgive sin than you are to be forgiven of sin. I said that on purpose. God's more anxious and willing, Joe, to forgive your sin than you are to confess your sin. He's anxious to forgive. He's anxious to be merciful. God laughs at being merciful. God smiles and rejoices and delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And then Micah tells us that these things God will do because he delights in mercy. Oh, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, clap your hands and rejoice. The God of heaven, God in whose hands we are, God against whom we have sinned, God whose wrath we fully deserve, God who is just and true in all things, delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. God delights to forgive sin. God delights to save sinners. God delights in mercy. Therefore we read, he pardoneth iniquity. He pardoneth iniquity because he delights in mercy. To pardon, this word means to lift up and take away. Lift up and take away. As Aaron did with the scapegoat in type, he took the sins of the people and confessed them, holding his hand on the scapegoat, pressing hard down on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is carried in the hands of a fit man out, 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 until he's no longer seen, and there released in the wilderness, never to be seen again. So the Lord Jesus Christ, our true scapegoat, the Lord God lifted up our sins and placed them on him, making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he took it away. He took it away. But the prophet uses the present tense. He pardoneth iniquity. Don, don't you know that we were pardoned from eternity? I think I made that pretty clear a minute ago, didn't I? Don't you know that we were pardoned when Christ died? This will surprise some folks, but I am aware of that. Yes, I'm fully aware of that. Well, how can you say he pardoneth iniquity? He does so in the sweet experience of his grace. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, speaking peace to our souls, sprinkling our hearts afresh with the blood of Christ, so that as often as you come before God with the fresh sense of guilt and sin oppressed, and you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Oh, but I confess my sin all the time. You know what God does with it all the time? Larry Brady, have any idea what God does with it all the time? All the time. But I go through this every day. You know what God does every day? He lifts it up. Takes it away. Lifts it up off your conscience. And takes it away. John Gill said, sin is passing by the law. Pardon is passing by the transgression. God lifts it up, takes it away, and passes by it as though he didn't see it. He don't. Because he delighteth in mercy, he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passes by it, never charging sin to sinners for whom Christ has died. Never charging sin to sinners for whom Christ has died. Mr. Spurgeon said, we will never suffer any loss for having sinned. So thorough is God's forgiveness of sin. We will never suffer any loss for having sinned. So thorough is God's forgiveness of sin. But preacher, we lost all natural righteousness in Adam's fall. Yes. We lost life in Adam's fall. Yes. We came under the curse in Adam's fall. Yes. We bring pain and sorrow and suffering on ourselves in this world because of sin. Yes, yes, yes. 1,000 times, yes. But bless God. When God's done. When he's finished everything, we shall suffer no loss. We shall be in no way worse off for having sinned. But through the rich forgiveness of sin by Christ Jesus the Lord, we shall know God as we could not otherwise have known him. But you don't. Because he delighteth in mercy, he retaineth not his anger forever. Read the history of Israel. God gave it for a reason. Psalm 78. Read the psalm over and over again. They sin, God forgave. They sin, God forgave. They sin, God forgave. They sin, God forgave. They provoked him, God forgave. They provoked him, God forgave. They provoked him, God forgave. Because he remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away. He knoweth our frame, Rex, he remembers we're dust. It's almost as if, I use the word almost as a qualifier. It is almost as if God looked upon his fallen people, saved by his grace, and says, I don't expect any more from dust except what I see from you. You take a child severely retarded, severely handicapped, and the child sits in a wheelchair and screams and drools and slobbers and messes himself. And you don't get mad at the child. That darling child that you love, you say, he can't help it. That's just the way he is. And Bobby Estes can't help it. That's just the way he is. That's just the way he is. He can't help it. So you excuse and say, no, no. I'm just telling you, God's so merciful that that's exactly how he deals with our sins. He looks upon our transgressions not as crimes to be punished, but as diseases to be healed. He has borne all our sicknesses. The scripture says that. Aren't you glad? Because he delights in mercy. He retains not his anger forever, but he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Oh, he hides his face. He chastens us. He corrects us. He deals with us as a father loving his children. But he will turn again. He will have compassion on us because his mercies fail not. They're new every morning. Because he delights in mercy, he will subdue our iniquities. By blood and by power, by the blood of Christ and by the power of his grace, he subdues our iniquities. Because we can't. We try, but we can't. Do you not find that true to your experience? So, I did that before you even thought. No, you didn't. You thought about it, tried to stop it, still couldn't stop. Is that true, Bill? It took me by surprise. It did take you by surprise. I don't think you're by surprise in being confronted with the fact that you can't subdue your evil nature. You can't subdue your iniquities. You can't do it. Peter, before the rooster crows twice tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. And I'm going to have the rooster crow once before you deny me the third time, just to remind you, you can't stop. You're just frail dust. Well, what keeps us from acting like hell all the time? What keeps us from fighting and clawing one of those eyes out all the time? What keeps us from envy and jealousy and strife all the time? What does it? Oh, bless God. He shall subdue our iniquities. He holds them down, and he rules them as only he can. And thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Cast them behind his back into the depths of the sea. I've told you the story many times, but it'll bear repetition. Man sitting on a train back many years ago, just about the time Darwin came out with his nonsense. He was reading one of those geological magazines on a long trip in England. And he had it open for a while and looked at the page. He said, oh, amen. The fellow sitting beside him thought it was a little strange. He read the same thing over again. Oh, hallelujah. And the fellow was getting a little concerned, sitting beside him. He read a little bit more. He said, thank God. Finally, this fellow sitting over here, he couldn't take it anymore. He said, what are you reading? He said, I was just reading this geological magazine here. And it makes you talk like that? What are you reading? He said, I read here where the scientists tell us that the deepest part of the sea in all the world is 7 miles deep. And God's prophet Micah tells me that God has cast my sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, bless God. He remembers them not again forever. Because he delights in mercy, Micah says, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. What's he talking about? He said, God will perform his covenant. God will do what he said he would do. God will be their God. God will make them his people. God will write his law on their hearts. He'll give them a new nature. God will forgive their transgressions, and they shall know me being taught of God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and they shall not depart from me. Because he delights in mercy. Because he delights in mercy, he will perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Oh, preacher, I can't tell you how I'd like to have that mercy. That mercy that God gives, that mercy by which God saves sinners. How can I have it? Sue for mercy at the feet of the Savior. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'm here to tell you that God Almighty never turned away a poor sinner suing for mercy to the blood and righteousness of his Son. God, be propitious to me. God, look on your Son's sacrifice and forgive all my sin. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How can I come to him? Just like you are. Just like you are. Charlotte Elliott was instructed by Caesar Millan, visiting her mother and father one day. She was miserable, wretch. And she said finally to him, well, what shall I do then? He said, come to Christ. She said, come to him just like I am. He said, just like you are. And she did. And 14 years later, she wrote perhaps one of the best known hymns in the English language. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Come to Christ, just like you are, needing mercy. And you'll go home, finding God merciful, because he delights in mercy. Amen.